All right, so we are recorded. We are looking at the doctrine class, spiritual growth. We're still on lesson one. We're talking about the three types of Christians. We talked about the Christians that the church makes. We talked about the Christians that the individual makes. And now we're talking about the Christian that God makes. And on page 6 of our handout, just for a refresher, let's just go to B, C, and D. B, let's look at Psalm 38:9. As a new believer, as a believer in Christ, a new influence comes over us, and we begin to feel spiritual desires to know God. Psalm 38:9. Lauren, do you have that?
Lauren's not with us. It's just myself.
Okay, John.
I'll read it.
Okay.
Psalm 38:9. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you.
All the David's desire had to do with was being before God. And why is that a good idea? Why is it a good idea that you should always have a desire to be before God? And do you? And you don't have to answer that last question, but it's a thought. But why should it be? And what's the difference between being a desire to do it and doing it as a matter of habit? What's the difference?
You desire it to strengthen your relationship with Him.
Okay. Somebody else.
I think your desire is irresistible sometimes.
Yep, that's true.
The Lord is our all in all.
Because our Lord is our all in all, Jerry said. Okay, so here, June.
And it's more from your heart.
Oh, she's got it. So in other words, the desire, you have to desire God means you should have a great love for God. In other words, when you're in love with somebody, don't you really have a desire for that person? Don't you really have a preference for that person? Don't you carry that person in your mind and thoughts every single day? Right? Don't you do that? And that's why the word desire is in there. It the difference between desire and habit is paganism versus being converted. I mean, there are many people who pray, and there are many people who do it as a duty, but they don't do it as a desire. They don't when people go to church and they pray rote prayers, or they pray on rosary beads, or they do any other of these paganistic things, there's no desire there. It's a matter of fear that what they fear, first of all, that if there is a God and they pray that there's a God, at least a God of their imagination, what ends up happening is there's no desire. There's no love. Every single religion, listen, this is important. Every single religion worships, outside of true believers, worships a God of fear. They fear him. If you think about it, in pagan societies, why did they worship gods? Why? They did it to keep the gods off their back. That's the reason why. In our religion, we don't worship God that way. We worship a God that loves us so much that he sacrificed for us. In all other religions, it's the people who sacrifice to them, to their gods. So we have to understand something, that word desire, and even the word desire, should mean if you desire God, that means you love God. That means that you have more than a duty to pray to him 5 times a day is a duty. That's not a relationship. That's a duty. Or going to mass and giving confession on Saturday and getting absolution and then re-sacrificing Christ on Sunday. That's a duty. That isn't anything to do with a relationship. It has nothing to do with love. And so we have to understand something, that as true, genuine Christians, that is people who believe in God and worship him and obey him scripturally, as people like that, we have a desire for God. Why? Because God gave us that desire. No other religion does those pagan gods, or even the fake Christian gods, give them a desire. They can't take that passage in Romans 5 that says the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. No, they can't do that because they don't have a love for God. They have a duty to their God. They have a responsibility, and it's one that they've put up in their mind, and they worship really in fear. And most tares, most Christian, counterfeit Christians, that's what they do. They worship in fear. They understand there's something. It may or may not be Christ, but they're not converted. And we know they're not converted because they can't live a truly biblical life. They'll look just like us. They'll pray. They'll throw money in a bucket. They'll do everything. But they don't have a desire to know the absolute truth. And when they have that truth, they don't have a desire to obey it. Is that pretty clear? Andrew?
Yeah. Yeah, I think if you're not desiring God, you're desiring something else.
And absolutely.
It's always a trick.
And understand this too. When a person, I've seen it here, when a person goes to church or they come to this church and they stay for a while, then they leave, or they go to church and then they leave, it isn't that they're stopping worship, because they're born to worship. They're going to worship something, but they're looking for the right thing to worship. They're not looking for the truth. They're looking for something that will suit their life, their conscience,
tickle their ears,
huh?
Or tickle their ears.
Or tickle their ears. Yeah, exactly. All right. So Psalm 38 talks about desiring God or loving God. That's what David said. See, those desires, the desire, okay, the love of God leads us into spiritual exercises. And the new believer turns to the one that gave it life. Let's look at Psalm 119, 103. Diane. 119, 103.
Got it. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth.
Okay, so in other words, when we read the Bible, let me ask you, is when you read the Bible and you read through it, does it taste like honey to you? In other words, are the words sweet to your ears and to your heart and to your mind? Well, that's a simple question, right?
No, they are. Now they are, and then there are those words that convict you.
That convicts you. That's it. So this is almost like Chinese takeout. You have sweet and sour. You really can't. So, you know, it's like you can read it and it's real sweet when he says how much I love you and all things work together for good. But then when it comes to the sin part, it's a little sour sometimes.
That's why people don't always hang around our church.
What'd you say, Tom?
I said that's why people don't always hang around our church. They get
that's the reason why they don't hang around our church. Art brought up something in Psalm. He said in Psalm 119. What'd you say? 102.
102 to 104. It pretty much says all of that.
Let's read, Arthur. Read 102 to 104.
I apologize since I grabbed an ID off here. I have not departed from your laws. For you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path.
Right, exactly. Sour right there. So, and I have to tell you something, the difference is, you take a guy like Joel Osteen, there's no sour, it's all sweet, it's all sugar and honey, and it's butter. It's just, there's nothing, there's no responsibility. Understand this, if you ever in a church or you hear somebody preaching and they're not preaching responsibility, they're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. That's an important distinction you should know when you listen to radios or go online or whatever. All right, let's look at D. And absorbing God's word does a couple of things. First of all, it opens the heart. It opens the mind, it opens the conscience, all to God's authority and to his grace and holiness.
Excuse me, Pastor, what is the number of that you just read?
It's letter D.
Letter D, okay.
Yeah, and let's look at Psalm 42, 1 and 2, and you can go ahead and read that, Andrew. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. Oh.
Sorry about my partner in crime over there.
What'd you say, Wendy?
I'm 42, 1 and 2. My heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul.
Okay, that's a very famous psalm, because what it does is it illustrates using something as simple as a deer. That's in the King James. The heart is really a deer, pants after the water brooks, and it gives the idea, if you look it up in a commentary, of being chased, that deer was being chased to the point of just having an immense thirst, and so it pants for the water. It's got to have the water. It's a desire to have that water, to quench its thirst, because as an animal, it doesn't have the reason that we do, or the understanding that we do, but it has a natural desire and a natural instinct to desire water when it's running or being chased. In the same way, we as believers in Christ, we should pant after God. The same way, because for the same reasons, because we need him. We should instinctively go to him. We should instinctively want to drink from the wells that he provides for us. And that's what verse 2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. See, he distinguishes it, not just God, for the God that's alive. He's expounding on how much he desires him, and he knows he's living, and he knows he's helping him. As a matter of fact, it was Korah who wrote this. And then he says in verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night while they continue saying to me, where is your God? In other words, he was suffering. Just like that deer was suffering, he was suffering, and he was looking for God, and God hadn't, as of that point, acknowledged him. All right, this is new material. It says, and these new spiritual influences, that is opening the heart, the mind, the conscience to God's authority and his grace and holiness, feeling spiritual desires to know God and to exercise those desires, those influences, these new spiritual influences produce side effects to this, to being saved. Number one, the first side effect of spiritual regeneration is an overwhelming sense of impurity and guilt. Psalm 51, impurity and guilt. Psalm 51, 3. Shana.
Oh gosh. What am I reading?
51:3.
For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me.
And read 4 too. That's good.
Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest.
Amen. God bless you, little one. Okay, so we see that one of the things that side effects of being saved is that we have a sense of guilt and impurity. So what does it mean we have a sense of our impurity? What does that mean to you? Okay, our conscience, yep. Well, our conscience really is like a canary in a coal mine, okay? It lets you know something's about to happen, okay? Or has happened, right? So I wouldn't say conscience, but what does it mean? What does it mean to, what's the side effect of impurity? This overwhelming sense of impurity.
You realize we're sinners?
Realizing you're sinners, right? What else? June?
Ourselves with God,
sure. Comparing ourselves to the Word of God, right?
Or with his goodness.
God is the Word, John 1:14. Yeah, so you can't say, we can't compare ourselves to God. We can't even think about that. Sure. That's beyond. But what we do is we compare ourselves, or we measure ourselves, if it's a better way of putting it. We measure ourselves to God's Word. And in measuring ourselves to God's word, oftentimes what happens? What happens, Tom? when we compare ourselves to God's word.
Well, we realize how short we fall.
And being short means impure.
Yeah.
We're impure. And that's something that goes on, right? I mean, that's what the whole purpose of him not completely sanctifying us means. It means that we are in the process of being purified, in a sense. And it never takes place in the flesh. Your purification comes in your physical death. You're never going to die. We have to understand that. And I want to say it again. When a person takes their last breath and their body becomes soulless and spiritless, the body is dead, but the soul and spirit move on to glory or to hell, either one. And so we have to understand something, that in that process, we never really die. We actually become pure. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me there real quick. This is all stuff that's really just side, but it's really important. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll tell you what verses. Come on, Brian, get over there. 1 Corinthians 15. Jerry, start reading in verse 41. And I'll tell you when to stop. And so this is 1 Corinthians 15, 41.
Here is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body.
Okay, everybody see that? You see that while you're here, you're impure in the sense that of what you're going to be when you leave here. The body is impure, and it has to be sown in the ground. In other words, as it says in that verse, it says it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And what that means is that you'll never be pure as long as you're in this body. That God left you in this body, and he leaves you here for a time frame that he decides on. And during that time, you have opportunities. I was talking to somebody about that this morning. Regardless of what it is in your life that happens, you have a responsibility, and you have an opportunity to take every event in your life and turn it into a glorifying event for God, which in a sense conforms you even closer to the image of Christ. Everybody get that? And the very moment you let out that last breath of air that you'll ever take in your lungs, when at that moment, your spirit and your soul depart from the body and enters a body that is spiritually pure. Period. That's the transaction. That's how it works. You're raised in power. Why? What does it mean, your power? It means you're eternal. Right now, you have the potential to be eternal, but this body, you have to lose it. So when you look at death, if you look at death as the cessation of life, you're not looking at it as it really is. You're looking at it the way the world looks at it. But if you look at it from a spiritual perspective, it means that you're simply being called home to perfection. You've done your time down here. Bible says we're sojourners, we're aliens, so we're just marking time down here. So what we need to do is remember, we can either do like the convicts say, we can do good time or we can do bad time. And so the decision is ours, and God gives us grace and liberty to make the choices in our lives that we're going to make. But understand this, as long as you're here, the side effect of regeneration is a sense of impurity. And the word guilt is also in that verse, in that sentence. What does it mean, guilt? How do we feel a side effect of guilt once we're saved? How do we feel it? In what regard? What way? Conviction is one, yes. In other words, we do something, or even before we do something, when we ponder something, we are led or guided by the Holy Spirit, and he gives us either conviction or not conviction. And so that being said, right, what we do with that conviction, okay, that God leaves up to us, in a sense being that we'll make the choice of whether we're going to obey God or disobey God. And if we disobey God, we'll only go so far with that. He only gives his children the same as you would give your children, so much lead time to correct. And if they correct themselves, then they have full access to God again and the blessings that come from his word. Any questions about that? Okay. Other than impurity, guilt, the other thing is the conscience is quickened or made alive, and now they understand the heinous malignity of sin. Going back to the Psalm 32:3. Psalm 32:3. Good morning, Elna. 32:3. Let me get there, June. 32:3. Miss June is going to read it as soon as I get there. 32:3, June.
Okay.
Actually, go 32:4, 3, and 4.
Okay. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fevered heat of summer.
Okay. So in other words, guilt. When you do something, and let me ask you, before you knew Christ, did you feel guilt in the things that you did? What's the answer? Did you ever feel guilt before Christ? That's pretty simple. It's really simple. I mean, everybody's answer should say, yeah, I felt guilt. I mean, we all feel guilty for things we did, right? I mean, if there's somebody that can say to me, yeah, since I had somebody say that to me, actually, I had somebody say that the only sins I ever committed, I committed when I was a child, when I grew up, I never lied, I never stole, I never had bad thoughts, I never did this. I said, well, you're lying now. I did. And she looked at me, and she looked at me. She says, I'm not lying. I said, for anybody to tell another adult that you've never lied about anything, now, white lie, a beige colored lie, a blood red, whatever color lie you're talking about, whatever grade, you lied. We all do. I mean, that's just part of our nature. You lie, period. And so she finally admitted it to her, right? But so we've all felt guilt. But what was the guilt about? What was the guilt about?
Getting caught.
Getting caught, exactly. Or maybe it was an immoral thing that we felt was immoral, and as a result of that, we felt guilty about the morality of it, right? But before Christ, you're never guilty because you've offended God. You never feel that way. And if you do, it isn't God, it isn't the God of Scripture. It's a God that you have put in your own mind and heart. Hey, Zach, just a little note here. You're muted. So just so you know, you're muted. Okay. So everybody get that? So, but as a believer, the guilt that we have now comes from the fact that the Holy Spirit resides within us, and he's there to quicken us, to make us alive to God. And he does that. And when you're alive to God and you break his word in any way, shape, or form, what happens is you feel the pain. You feel the burn. And how about Psalm 38:4? Wendy. Oh, that's okay. She's finishing her donut.
Bring donuts for everyone?
Yeah, I did. Would you like one? I'll pass it through the screen. I hope I don't get any sugar on your beard. Go ahead, Wendy.
38:4.
Yeah.
My iniquities have gone over my head, like a heavy burden there, too heavy for me.
And then read 5 and 6.
My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled and bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long.
Yeah. So here's David telling God and telling us, the church, what happens when you commit a sin. Now, it doesn't say in my Bible that he's talking about Bathsheba, but I'm sure that during the year that he kept that sin to himself, he was feeling probably what he wrote in his psalm. B, for the first time, they realize and believe that they have sinned against the holy, righteous God. Psalm 40:12. Jerry, give me a second. 40:12. Oh, there it is.
For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see.
There's more.
They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me.
For innumerable evils have passed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. The King James says, it can't look up. It's so guilty, can't look up because he's ashamed. Mm. And then it says, they are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. In other words, what he's saying is that he has such a remorse for what he's done, and if it was Bathsheba, then it was murder and adultery. If it was anything else, okay, it shamed him to know that God, that he had offended God. That is not something that non-believing Christians feel or the world feels when they commit a sin. They don't feel that at all. Nothing like that, right? We never felt like that before we were saved. But that's how we should feel when we offend God. Because here's the thing you have to understand. I can honestly say from personal example of late anyway, that one of the things that always strikes me is that when I sin, even if I do it in the darkness, even if I do it in a closet, even if I do it under my car, it doesn't matter where I do it, I know I'm being watched. You have to understand something. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are everywhere looking upon men, beholding their doings. No matter where you are or what you're doing, no matter how you try to conceal anything, it ain't going to happen with God. Not to mention, not even acts. You don't have to do that. How about your heart? Does it not say that he is a discerner of the heart? And did not Jesus say that just entertaining sin is sin? You don't even have to commit the act, right? Everybody understand that? Excuse me.
Yeah.
So because we have a God that is, let me just think of a word. Omniscient. No, it's not omniscient. Is it omniscient? A God that is everywhere and sees and sees everything.
Omnipresent.
Yes, that's the word. I knew it was an omni thing.
Omni,
yeah. All right.
Pastor, I have a question.
Yes. This is Doreen.
I think at some point we had spoken about entertaining sin is sin, but until you actually act upon it. Never mind. I don't know.
No, you're talking about James. James gives you the anatomy of sin, of how it actually takes place. First you're enticed by your eyes, and then you're lust.
Yeah.
And you commit the sin and you die. What you're talking about, and what I've said in many times, it's about the entertaining sin is not, in other words, you don't have to commit the act of adultery to commit adultery. You can fantasize in your head. You can have lust for a person that you think a little bit too much about, and that's the sin of adultery. Murder, same thing. If you hate somebody, what is it? It's murder. So it isn't necessarily the act as much as it is what's in your heart. The act, of course, counts. It's not like you get double jeopardy where, you know, you get reprimanded for the thought and the act. It's all one deal if you're a believer. If you think about it or you actually commit it, it's just one thing, and you must repent of that. And if you don't repent of it, you will. Absolutely, you will. You will not. God will not let you do that for any length of time. Yeah, Andrew.
I think he's really also speaking to being in the spirit versus the flesh.
Yes.
Because if we're in the spirit, we're generally not thinking about sin or doing sinful things. And if we're in the flesh, we're always doing sinful things.
Exactly. If you're led by the spirit, you don't have the problem. If you're led by the flesh, you're toast.
if you're in the spirit and you look at something the wrong way, it's not a sin the same way. It would be.
Exactly right. You know what I mean? That's a good point. So he's saying, what Andrew is saying is that when we look at something and when we're in the spirit, even if it is something that's considered lust and another thing, because you're walking in the spirit and you're not in the flesh, you're not thinking of it in a fleshly way, it makes all the difference in the world. I mean, you can't really, in honesty, being a believer, you can't walk in this world in the summertime and see people that are half clothed, and it does regardless of the gender, and you know, people that seem to just be trying to advertise their whatever, okay? And I could have said that better, but you get the idea. And you can't do it. And if you're walking in the spirit, it's not a sin because you saw something. The sin is if you see it and you're not in the spirit and you lust after it. That's the sin. That's what you're saying, right, Andrew? Yeah. Okay, that's good. And how about Acts 2:37? Acts 2:37. John, I haven't called on you. Acts 2:37.
Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?"
Okay. So in other words, what was this about? Can somebody tell me what this was about? Why they said that? Okay, John, read verse 36.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?"
Okay, so we have a couple of things going on here. First thing we have going on is that it says that when they heard this, that they had crucified. They knew who Christ was, right? They knew that the word Christ means Messiah. They knew what Lord meant, that is God, okay? So they knew that. And then it says when they heard this, their hearts were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. What does that mean? What transpired to do that?
Yeah. They realize their sin.
That's true. Wendy said they were convicted of their sin. And what did you say?
They realized their sin as well.
Yes, exactly. And they sinned. But there's something. But you got to go deeper. We got to go a little deeper. We got to get off the grass and get under the grass, right to the root of it. What is the root of
that? The Holy Spirit resides in the heart.
The Holy Spirit called them, right? They were called. If they weren't called, they wouldn't care. They'd say, okay, we did it. Big deal. Leave us alone. We don't want to hear about this one anymore. But because their hearts were pricked, it meant that they were called. And that's how it happens to every single saint.
Acts 1:8.
Go ahead and read it, Jer.
You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witness in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Samaria and to the end of the
age. Okay, so it talks about what I just said in Acts 1, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and that's exactly what happened. And so And so that's the main key, is to understand that for them to have their hearts convicted like that meant that God had called them. They were on God's irresistible call list, if you will. Any questions about anything we covered here? Anything at all?